Okay, we'll get going, and
we're moving into the New Testament today, and our song is I Wish I Knew How It Would Feel to Be Free. Some of you may remember John Denver sang this back in the day.
John Denver.
It was most famously Nina Simone.
I was going to say,
in the late
60s. John Denver.
And
Mary Travers
sang it, yep. And this, though, is a newer version, actually, by Levon Helm, who sang with the band. Levon Helm, he of blessed memory, as you can, he just died a few months ago, sadly, but throat cancer. But I've been a big Levon Helm fan.
Were you the one who gave the version all the CDs?
Of the Levon Helm,
like,
the band?
Yeah.
No, not more than me.
Oh.
So. I was happy to hear them when they're there. Yeah. Good. Anyway. Okay, so let me get that up. And if you don't know, you'll be able to sing along well, I think, and when you get into it, it's a great song. Billy Taylor, I think, is who we have to thank for this. There's an old blues rock guy. Okay, are you ready? Here, sing it, Leon. I Shall Be Released. Okay.
There's a theme here.
Yeah, Freedom would be the, yeah, my good penny. So does anybody have a Bible today? There's some out in the hall if you want one, where we can look at, we're looking at John 8. We're looking at just six verses in John 8, in 31 to 36, but we'll sort of lead into this a little bit. And one thing I wanted to point out first is that, remember yesterday I told you about how the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures and all that, and all the different words that you see different ones. The word that, and I told you when we look at Ruth about the next of kin thing being actually the word means, the word is actually goel. It means the person with the right to redeem, or the redeemer. And what gets used in the Greek word that gets used in the Septuagint is one of the words for freedom in Greek. It's lutron, which comes from luo, which means to release or to set free. And so this whole image of freedom that we talked about, like I said, I'm sort of pushing the edges with it in Ruth a little bit, but that whole point about the person releasing the captivity or the enslavement or anything like that that makes a person free or redeems their actual right to be is that whole image. And it comes again from one of the Greek words that gets used for freedom, which also it means to release or set free. It also means part of it is one of the words for forgiveness in Greek also has that thing of freeing you, of releasing you from sin and guilt and that thing. That's apolyome, you don't need all that stuff, but it comes from the same root. And the word we're going to look at for freedom, I will tell you about a little bit of that is actually in John 8, is they come from the same root way, way back there in all those entomological things. This word that's also used in Ruth for the redeemer or setting free or releasing, it's the same word Jesus uses in John 11 when he raises Lazarus. You know, he says, unbind him and let him go. That's the same word that gets used for that right to redeem word and stuff that gets used in the Old Testament and stuff. So, anyway, I hope some of you know some things about John's Gospel. I trust that you do. It's different than the first three Gospels, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, which literally means to see together, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow the same line of the history of Jesus and what?
Order.
The same order. It's essentially a one-year order where Jesus goes from being born to resurrection. And John is different. It's written later. The Synoptic Gospels are written in about end of the 60s to the 80s, maybe early 90s. John is written sometime in the 90s or even as far as 100. It's a different style of gospel. John has Jesus around for 3 years. Jesus goes to Jerusalem 3 times instead of once. And but also John takes the whole narrative about Jesus and shapes it so that he can proclaim who Jesus is in an entirely different way. So he opens all of these healing stories and adds some that aren't in the Synoptics and other stories so that people can really see who this Jesus is and what Jesus is about. At the end of John, in John chapter 21, the gospel writer, who could have been the Apostle John or somebody that was roaming around with the other apostles writing it all down, or John of Patmos, there's a million people who could have written it. But at the end, the writer says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so believing have life in his name. So the whole purpose of John's ordering, the way he does that, is so that whoever reads it, whoever hears it, whoever does, might find life in the name of Jesus. And so that's the whole image he does. One other cool thing about John for people who have to learn how to read it in Greek like pastors is that the Greek is very simple. And so, Daryl, did you read the Gospel of John first when you learned Greek? Do you remember? Way back there?
That was at PLU.
Yeah. Yeah, most of us, when we learn Greek, this little Koine Greek, we learn from the Gospel of John, because it's pretty straightforward grammar and all that. So for this very rich and beautiful text, the language is quite simple and straightforward, which is kind of, I think that's always kind of nice to know. So if someone want to tell a couple stories you might remember from John's Gospel, you know what's in John's Gospel as opposed to some of the others?
Is this the woman in the well?
Woman at the well in chapter 4, yes, uh-huh. We could have sung that one too, couldn't we? Jesus, the woman at the well.
There's the I am.
Yes, it says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd. All of those sayings are in John's Gospel.
Cleans the temple in there.
He cleans the temple right early on. That story shows up in different ways in the Synoptic Gospels. It's closer. It's when he goes to Jerusalem to be crucified. In John's Gospel, it happens in chapter 2. So, kaboom, he just goes in there and says, hi, you money changers, you're done. And it's the only one where Jesus, that's where he takes a whip out and gets to the table, because Jesus was a little bit violent there in John 2. So, what other stories do you remember from, one really important thing, John, that almost everybody knows it's Christian. For God so loved the world that John 3?
16.
John 3:16. John also has an absence of any birth story.
Yeah, right, exactly. It just starts with that beautiful prologue in the beginning with the Word is with God, the Word was God. Yeah, no birth stories, nothing else.
No,
it just goes.
No, Jesus is a child in the temple, and then in those things.
He gets baptized and calls the disciples. That's it.
And that all may be one.
Yes, that's John in when Jesus is in the at the Passover feast with his disciples. Yes. Any other things you can think of that right now that are in? There are a lot of other wonderful stories, and the ones that come up to John 8 are a lot of the ones we've mentioned. The calling of the disciples, the wedding at Cana is in chapter 2. The mind changers, Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the healing of the seven officials of Capernaum, the man at the pool of Siloam, you know, the guy that's been laying there for all those years, feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walks on water in John's Gospel 2, and the little bit at just before, right at the beginning of chapter 8, where we're looking, is the story about Jesus finding the people ready to cast stones at the woman caught in adultery. And then we go eventually into this, there's a lot of conversation about that. And then John's interesting because there's a lot of, we have to get at what we're doing too, but a lot of, sometimes you have to pay attention to who's talking in John, because John has editorial remarks. he'll tell the story and then say a few things about who Jesus is. And so you got to watch where the quotes are in John. Very famously is in 3, well, look at chapter 3. I'll just show you this because I think it's kind of cool.
John is written kind of through the lens of that early Christian community.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
So it's going, they have a theology in place which they kind of becomes a screen that goes through and remembers the story according to this.
Right, exactly.
And so sometimes I describe it as a sermon based on a sermon.
Mm-hmm.
And
very good.
And that's the part I don't like, because now you have people who want to write another sermon, and it's easier to get away from the original stuff.
Yep. Oh, yeah, thank you, Joe. And anyway, so looking at 3:16, does anybody, so one of the questions always in John's Gospel is who actually says it? Does anybody have something that's not NRSV? Have a Bible that's not?
I have the message, but that's...
Well, it's not helpful.
Yeah.
Anyway, if you go look at a couple other, but just FYI, at in the, if somebody has, I know I can do this really quickly, sorry, I can do it myself. Sorry. I'll do this quickly. I wasn't going to do this, so I'm not prepared for it. So, there we go. That'll do. Great. Got it. Okay. So, in your Bibles, look at the end of 15. There's a quote, there should be a quote, and another quote at the beginning of 16.
The
quotations is at the beginning of the verses. So in this New Revised Standard Version, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son," blah, 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 and then goes on, "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world would be saved through him," and so on. In the Revised Standard Version, the previous, the same editors, a lot of these same people were still alive when they did this one, and the Revised Standard Version from 1948, 1952, the New Testament in 48, the evidence, when they look at old manuscripts and all that stuff too, some of the manuscripts have Jesus saying, "For God so loved the world," and some of the manuscripts have no quotation, and it's John saying, "For God so loved the world." So in the RSV, they did that. John makes an editorial comment there and proclaims this is who Jesus is. And when the same people came to the NRSV, they said, "Well, we did it that way last time, so let's do it this way this time." So it's a very interesting process with translation and how we all function with that. So we're going off track. So let's get to John 8 here and take a look at this. I have to get back to one other thing here. There we go. So one other thing you need to know about John when you're reading John is that John talks about the Jews all the time. And in John, the Jews and Jesus are in conflict all the time. What John means by Jews, though, is not like we have such a long history of Christianity having a really rather heinous history of its dealing with the Jews and blaming the Jews for killing Jesus and all the stuff that has come out of the not so wonderful parts of the history of the Christian church. John's not talking about Jews in the same way we would or that the church would have in its history. That's his shorthand for the Pharisees, especially the Pharisees, that Jesus is always having an argument with about something. So John just does that all the way through. And also, you know, in the Synoptic Gospels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other leaders of the temple and the other Jewish people are sort of coming up on trying to figure out what's going on with Jesus and start being annoyed about it and getting organized about it. In John's Gospel, they're on it from the beginning. So there's no, like, just figuring that out. It's sort of, and Jesus talks about that he's going to die almost from the beginning of the book. So in John 8, some people come to Jesus and he's talking to these people and he says he's been having some arguments with the Pharisees ahead of time that nobody understands anything. But then in 38:31, it's very interesting because Jesus, who's he talking to? Who are the Jews he's talking to in 31?
The
ones who believed in him.
The Jews who believed in him. So these are people who are following Jesus, they're not arguing with him, they're not saying, "Well, how can you say all that stuff? Only God can say that," and things like that. These are Jews who have believed in Jesus. And Jesus presents them with a difficult piece of information to understand. He says to them, if you continue, and this continue word, a very important word in John's Gospel. John uses the word abide a lot. I can say abide in my love. You were talking about like from John 15. And the abide word is in Greek, it's a little word called meno. And we have all kinds of words in English that come from that word. Words like manse and mansion and manager, all those words. People that, because it comes from the word for dealing with your household. And so the word meno, the root of the word is to remain or stay put. And John uses this all the time and puts it in Jesus' mouth all the time. So, and it has a, what's wonderful about it, like you'd think that abide means, or to, it doesn't quite, it means to stay put, but it has motion. So it's not like locked down. You're not like fixed. You don't have your feet in cement.
More like
something.
Heel.
Huh?
More like what you say to a dog, heel.
Heel.
You stay with you wherever
stay with
you go.
Stay wherever you go. But this is Jesus saying, I'm going to abide with you. Or whatever. Or you're going to continue with me. So and continue always has a bit of process in it, doesn't it? So Jesus says to these Jews who have believed in him, if you continue in my word.
Well, it's a verb form that includes the present going
yeah.
into the future.
Yep, exactly. Yep. So if you continue in my word, he says, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So Jesus is asking them to do three things. To continue in his word, to be his disciples from that base, and then you'll know the truth, and you will be free.
Is there anything around this meaning of the word truth? I mean, is there anything you can say around unpacking that word?
John likes it. It uses it in a couple different ways. This is a different word. This is John starts his gospel by saying in the beginning was the word, and the word that he uses for that is logos, which in Greek philosophy is the word for the operating principle of the universe. You know, if you went to college and read about pre-Socratic philosophers, they were all looking for the operative principle, you know. So Thales liked water and Heraclitus liked change. I mean, there were all these different things. And so what John is saying about Jesus is that in the beginning there was the logos, was the word, was Jesus. And that then, what his Greek hearers will hear, this is the operative principle of the universe. When Jesus says, you will know the truth, that's a more of an intellectual thing. The word is aletheia in Greek, and he's asking them to think about how they live in the world because of that truth. So it's a little... Logos is like this big, deep, huge, centering thing. Aletheia is more like, you know, a true and false quiz on for this is true, this isn't. So that's but there's still process here, and we just want to really make that point that this remain, abide, word, all this stuff. If you continue, which is what that same word is, continue in my word. So the way in which you know the truth is in that continuing. So, which means also that the truth might be a little different from time to time, don't you think?
What she's talking about, Nancy.
What was true today might be just a little different tomorrow. I like to think it's that way. Think about that. Anyway.
Yeah. When I read that passage, what it takes me to is something like the key to life. Mm-hmm. The intention of God for humanity from the beginning is revealed in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And if you ask, well, what do you see in Jesus? I think what you see in Jesus is the understanding that what life is all about is taking what is a part of my life and putting it to use for other people, service. And if that is the kind of this ultimate truth thing that is revealed in the life of Jesus, that stands in stark contrast to the way we as humans tend to function.
Exactly. And actually tomorrow I'm going to read you a little bit about when we get to Galatians, that I'm looking at this exact same word for freedom that's coming up, and where that is all about not having everything in the world being self-informed. This isn't just all about me.
Your experience.
Or my experience, or how I do it, or how I want to do it, or what's helping me. But just like you said, Daryl, it's about living in this life and freedom that allows me to be out there with all of you.
And I think when you look at creation, that each piece is there for the benefit of the whole.
Yeah.
So, I suppose, you know, mouse is sacrificed to the cat, or, you know, whatever. But I mean, there is this kind of using up one's life, microbes for the benefit of whatever, you know, good and bacteria both having some kind of beneficial purpose in the structure that God has put to life. And we as human beings are in that same place.
Yes, we are connected with the whole.
And there for the benefit of the whole, and we screw it up when we think, oh, the rest is there for me, and I'm not a part of something for the benefit of anything else except me.
Well, it's like, say, Paul, part of this freedom stuff shows up again in Romans 8, and Paul talks about how when we are freed from our sin to receive God's righteousness, we also become with the whole creation, where he says there, the whole creation grows in travail, waiting for the revelation of the children of God. So it's all this great connection of the whole thing.
Right.
But right now we need to get back to freedom. Can I do that?
Right. And so my understanding of freedom is when we then are caught up in that reality.
Exactly. And that's how the word is used here in John's Gospel, and even more by St. Paul when we get into Galatians tomorrow. So, okay, this freedom word, so if you will know the truth and the truth will make you free, then they have a problem with that, don't they? They say, well, we're descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. Sort of selective memory, wouldn't you say?
I was thinking that.
Yeah, a little bit of selective memory. Never been slaves to anyone. And what's really interesting about this, why, like, I sort of subtitled this session today, what freedom is not. And freedom is not your own self-understanding of freedom. But it's also not the reality you sort of invent for yourself. So what one thing they're saying here is that we all go, we know the story, we heard it, we talked about it on Monday, you know, about the Exodus event. We've never been slaves to anyone.
They're forgetting about denial.
They are, yes, and they're in it big time, because it's like, and what is, like I said, we talked about that Monday, this is the Exodus is the foundational narrative of the people, of God's people of old, as witnessed in the Old Testament, right? The foundational narrative is freedom from what? Slavery. Then Jesus comes and says, you'll be free. They say, well, we're free already. We've never been slaves. And then Jesus goes on to say, what do you mean by saying be made free? Very truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, and the slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The Son has a place there forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus is layering about three, or John's having Jesus layer about three different meanings there. One is that he wants these people that believe in him to understand a truth about themselves, which is that they're slaves to sin. I mean, that's the language he's using for them. So you might not have been, think you were slaves, even though you were slaves in Egypt, all that. But you do have, there's a daily slavery. That's the language Jesus uses. It's kind of hard for us sometimes to talk about slavery and sin and all that stuff too, because we carry a whole lot of other baggage about. But the language is clear here, and Jesus wants to make the point that that if you start understanding that, then you can know that your freedom is not your permission to just do whatever you want. We talked about that before, license. Or it's not your ability to think a particular way so that it blocks you in denial, like, you know, for what might be real about your life or about your history. All those things. It's none of those things. It is this true freedom of being able to be claimed by God for a life that God's given you in Christ, that, like Daryl was saying, that connects you to the rest of creation and the rest of people, and turns you a sense out of yourself, and releases you from, this is the cool thing about this word, this Greek word for freedom, which I can never pronounce, but it's they say it's terrible anyway, but it's a wonderful word for freedom, because it also means that it take it frees you, takes away your liability. In other words, if you've done something and you're liable for it, you know what this is old language of the all through the Bible actually.
Well, that really is redemption then.
It's exactly it. Yeah.
Freedom from liability is redemption. That means that you.
But most of the time, isn't this interpreted that now Jesus sets me free and I can do whatever I want?
Often, yes, and that's
I would say more than often. I mean,
It often is, yeah, right. But when you're free in Christ, you're free for relationship.
Exactly.
And if I'm in relationship, it's not all about me. But I'm free to be there. Which is the point Jesus is making here. Right, are we tracking here? Sort of, it gets kind of complicated. And most, like I say, this is the gospel every year for Lutherans for Reformation Sunday. You know, and I can remember I was going to text study. Everyone's going, well, let's do Pentecost 28 or whatever it is and skip it. Do we have to preach on this, John 8? But I think it's important to do because our, for one thing also, it's part of Luther's genius, actually, this whole freedom in Christ thing. So whatever denomination you're in or whatever, this is a gift that Luther brought right into the heart of Reformation theology. That this we don't have to be constrained by somebody else's rules for us when we come to God in Christ. We don't have to be constrained and we don't have to live in the terrible guilt of our own sin because we've been freed from that and from the liability for that. And so we have this great and wonderful ability to be free. And so what Jesus is really talking about, we say these multi-layered things, helping them understand what they are not anymore and where their freedom does not live. It does not live in their law or their history. It now lives in Christ. And any liability they bring into that has been released for them. So that makes sense? Are you
okay? Can we say at that point, we're free and bound to Christ at the same time?
Okay, well, I was going to talk about that next tomorrow, but that's okay, we can talk about it now. You're ahead of me, Daryl.
That's okay.
Such a pastor.
We're being nasty to it. This is a calling for you. It's not license, like you're saying. It's not free. It's not permission to do whatever we want. And we all know what that's like. I mean, some of you have been parents of teenagers. Have you not? I'm not a parent of a teenager, but I've been around a lot of them.
Single parented, three teenage girls.
Mm-hmm. There you go. You get
good
high
times.
Marks. Yeah.
Good
mm-hmm.
times.
You know, it makes me think about a passage there that I read one time. It was talking about how you move from bondage to freedom, and this particular one was about addiction.
Mm-hmm.
How you overcome addiction, which becomes a habit. You know, it becomes a habit. And what they were saying is really, you find another habit to replace it.
Yes.
So that eventually it kind of disappears without you even kind of knowing. I'm just thinking about that here. You're bound to the sin or whatever
right.
it is,
and
somehow you become bound to something that's not sin.
Right.
Be it Christ or
yes.
whatever.
Yes.
And with the addicted person, you're never free from the addiction. I mean,
no.
It will always be there. But you're, I don't know. It just,
yeah,
it
no,
just
that's
came
true.
To mind for me.
Yeah, and I think one of the, actually, when I don't know what book you're referring to, but one book I was going to recommend to you all is Addiction and Grace by Gerald May. If you don't know them, it's not in the bookstore right now. They have had it. It's probably in the library. But that is one of the best books I've ever read. It's probably about 20 years old now. And it's out of the heart of addiction stuff, about freedom. You know, because he talks about how the release from the addiction, and it's more than just picking up another binding. He talks about it frees you, and a great chapter is called Homecoming. You know, think about Ruth and Naomi again. But it's this wonderful giving up also the liabilities that come with addiction and all that too, in order so that you can live freely again, because it's its own kind of binding, is it not? So.
Well, look at verse 38.
Yes.
I declare what I have seen in the Father's presence. As for you, you should do what you have heard from the Father. So there's the caveat, really.
Right, and he keeps going, and then Jesus says, guess what, I'm speaking for the Father. Yeah. Down further, yeah. They still want Abraham. I mean, they don't want... if you read the whole passage, you go all the way down to the end of the chapter, it's a very interesting argument, because who else are they skipping over besides when they say we've been children of Abraham? So who, besides
everybody
the Exodus,
between.
Everybody in between. But specifically who?
David.
Well, no.
Moses.
If they skip all the way back to Abraham, and they're not, they don't remember their slavery, who don't they else, who else, what else don't they remember?
Moses,
and the giving of the law. So as he goes down, so they're saying, well, Abraham's, they go on and they say, Abraham's our father. So why should we talk to, we pay attention to him? And Jesus, what Jesus is doing is drawing them back into understanding that actually, guess what? You've got also this whole thing about
you are from your father's example, and you choose
right.
to do your father's desires.
There you go. It gets worse. Yeah.
He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. That's pretty.
That's pretty strong
language.
Yeah, pretty strong language.
Don't talk to my daddy like that. Yeah.
So, anyway, it's a wonderful image of this being free from our liabilities, being set free in Christ so that we are bound to one another. We'll go ahead and use that. There is another book I was going to recommend tomorrow. So maybe we just won't have outside tomorrow. We'll just do 4th of July. No, we have to start Galatians. And in the bookstore, there's one copy of Douglas John Hall's Bound and Free. I don't know if any of you know Hall. He's a Canadian theologian. You would know Hall, yeah. And who's written tons of books. But this is fairly recent. It's within the last 6-7 years. I think he's still living, I think, but he's in his late 80s. He's quite elderly. And it's essentially his kind of spiritual autobiography. So it's very interesting. He's a United Church theologian in Canada. And have you ever heard him?
I've met him.
Yeah, you've met him. Yeah, it's a couple subjects. Great. And but there's one copy, Bound and Free. There you go. That's it. And it's very good. I'm probably quote a little bit from it on Friday.
The language I would use today is the language of relationship.
Yeah.
But it's getting at that same thing.
Yeah, but that's what I said. We're free for relationship with one another and the people
with
around
God
us.
God for one another.
Yeah. And if you're free... to back up a little bit, we were talking about truth. Ray, when you mentioned truth, we were talking about the aletheia word, and more different than the deep, penetrating, operative truth of logos. And I made the comment that maybe the truth might be a little different from day to day. And the fact of who Christ is doesn't change. But how Christ is operative in my life and in my relationships might change from day to day. And I know for sure in my own life that a couple things I thought were true about my life in Christ when I was 37, for example, are different now when I'm 65. That there are different ways in which I see how the world is, I think about what's true in the world, I've changed my mind about things.
Isn't it amazing how when you're young, you just really cling to things that are black and white, and that they are absolute truth or absolute lies. And as you get older, you just realize that it just isn't that simple. Almost nothing is absolutely true or absolutely a lie. There are shades of truth and lies in everything.
Right. So when I, many years ago, I had an eighth grader in confirmation who was really and middle school students. Anybody teach middle school here? Really get into that. And this kid, and he's one really smart kid. And we were having a little argument about something, but I can't remember precisely what the issue was, but it was something behavioral. And I said, you mean every single time? So the guy said, every single time this comes up, you will do that? You know, you won't ever do that? He said, that's right. Every single time I will always do that. There will never be any other decision to make but that one. I said, great. His name was Gary. I said, you know, call me when you're 20. He did. He called me when he was 20 from college, and he said, "Hi, Pastor Winder, this is Gary Gunderson." It's Gary Gunderson and Larry. Do you remember way back there in the 8th grade when you said I could call you when I was 20? I said, "Actually, I do." He said, "Well, I'm 20 and I'm calling you." So, and we had a great conversation. But
did he still think absolutely every time?
What?
Did he still think?
No, I don't think so. No, and he had shifted quite a ways by that point. He's a great young man and doing fine. But it was funny. And that was great that he remembered it. I mean,
yeah.
It's scary how much people remember, right? So so things do shift a little bit. So I think that when Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free," as you're continuing along, continuing his word of following as a disciple, you'll know the truth. I think it isn't a matter of always coming up to exactly the same thing. It's just that it's the confidence in the freedom we have in Christ that as we go along in our lives, what we need to be true for us and know that will be there. See what I'm saying? It's like a road sign.
I feel like it makes a lot of sense for individuals, but I can see a lot of communities where differing opinions mm-hmm. on what the truth is just yep. makes that like really hard.
Yeah, it does make it hard. It is, and it's a very difficult thing. And
because what's true for you may not be
true for me.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's
okay. Yeah.
Maybe another way of saying that is that the truth of the reality of God fits all ages.
Yes, it does. It fits all ages and circumstances, but it's living out of, like, it's not living out of our own heads and how our own perceptions are, but it's, again, living out of the freedom we have in Christ to be who we are and understanding that as truth comes to us, it may show up a little differently from time to time.
I got a great Father's Day card from my dad one year. I saw it and I just knew it was right on, and it sort of applies to God, too. And it was written from a kid to dad, and it said, "Dad, when I was really little, I thought you knew everything. When I was a little bit older, I thought you didn't know anything. Now that I'm older still, I think you know an awful lot. I just want you to know I love you in spite of your inconsistencies."
Did he appreciate that?
He did. He loved it.
Yeah.
I was one of those absolute kids.
Yeah.
So the older I get, and that's how I feel about. Well, I've read the Bible before. I don't know why I need to study it. You know, golly, it terrifies me. I mean, it really does, because there is so much that the little tidbits that I do know, they do put the fear of God in me, because I realize how easily it is to be astray.
Yeah.
If you don't have the Greek, and you don't have the Hebrew, and you don't have the history, and you don't know the culture. I mean, how can you possibly be informed by the Word of God, except collectively?
The collective piece.
Collectively.
Yeah.
And that's the answer to why you need church.
Yeah, exactly.
Because there's just no way for you to sit in your little room and you'd never get there.
Yeah.
It's a living document.
So anyway, we're at the end of our time today, but hang on to these thoughts about freedom and our freedom in Christ, because we're going to get into it more when we start out tomorrow hearing Paul screaming at the Galatians for getting off track, but they get on, so it's good. Okay, thank you all very much.
Thank you.